want to invite everybody to please stand and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. If you don't have a Bible, it might be on your phone. It'll definitely be on the screen, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down to verse 31. This is God's word for his people. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible day. And Father, we thank you that you have called us out. Jesus, you are our salvation. You are our redemption, our sanctification, our righteousness. There is no one like you. And Holy Spirit, I ask now that you would speak to us powerfully, minister to us, encourage us, convict us, heal us, bring comfort to those who need it. Open the eyes of our hearts and minds that we would see your truth and understand it in a more clear, deeper way. Touch us and transform us for your glory's sake, Jesus. And we ask these things in your precious name. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Well, just on behalf of our worship team, I just want to welcome everyone here. We are so glad that you all are here. And I hope you enjoy the next 3 or 4 days because it's supposed to get real hot. So anyway, hopefully your air condition is working. And drink lots of water, as my mother-in-law is always telling me to do, because I don't drink that much water. So I'm always being told, drink water, drink water. But in all seriousness, though, it is a joy seeing all of you here. For those who've been coming all summer long, we finished 1 Peter last week. So we've been going through the book of 1 Peter. And I just want to reiterate again, if you've never really read 1 Peter, if you just kind of blow through it pretty quickly, meditate on that little letter. It is a powerful letter that Peter wrote to persecuted Christians all throughout the Turkey. And I want to encourage you guys, it's an easy letter to read. It's only 5 chapters. But there's some powerful truths and also some great applications for that. Today we're starting a new series called True North. And as you see, a compass. And I got a question for everybody to ask. Who has ever gotten lost before in your life? You've ever gotten lost? Who's gotten lost? Raise your hand. How did it feel? Wonderful. Awesome, Mike. So are you still lost? No, I'm just teasing now. No, when you get lost, how does it feel? It's scary. Do you lose your salvation like I do and start cussing and getting mad and angry? When we're driving, if you ever want to see me get really upset, get lost. A couple months ago, one of my nephews got married, and they live up in Chicago. I used to live in Chicago, a different lifetime, and so know the interstates pretty well. But I hate driving in big cities, especially now that all the tow booths have been taken down, and everything's electronic, and if you miss one, you get fined. It's awful. Scott, bless you, brothers. You move back up there. So anyway, But we're driving up to Chicago, and I know how to get to Wheaton, which is one of the western suburbs, and we're driving. You're supposed to get on 80, and then 294, and then 355, and then 88, and then off Napersville Road, and there you go. And we're on 294, and it's busy and dark and crowded, and we're playing the ABC game, you know, if you can find a word with the A and with B. And so we're playing that game, and I'm also concentrated on toll booths, and all of a sudden I see sign, Roosevelt Road. I was like, hey, that's where I used to get to go off to school. I'm like, oh, no. We totally missed Interstate 88 about 6 miles back. How did I miss that? And we had to drive 8 miles up to O'Hare Airport and turn around in O'Hare Airport to come back. And, man, I was so mad. I really wasn't lost, but I had lost my way. And no map was going to help. One of my brothers got lost at age 2.5 in the backwoods. And where we lived, there were creeks and rivers that ran. And I remember being almost 5, not really understanding, but the urgency that my parents had to try to find my little brother, who was just 2.5. And now that I've had kids who are 2.5, I couldn't imagine losing one of my kids at age 2.5 out in the woods where there are rivers and creeks. And a neighbor, a cousin of a neighbor happened to be there visiting, and he was in college. And he came over, and there were police and neighbors everywhere. My parents were freaking out, and he told my parents, and I still remember hearing him say this, I just have a sense he's further back. And no one could believe it, because further back was a couple miles back. And so he went way back, and he started to hear this crying, and he found this little my little brother with his little backpack on, crying, sitting next to a creek. He couldn't get his backpack off, and he was covered in mosquitoes, just crying. And he got him, and by the time he got back, you know, my little brother's laughing, and, you know, he just had welts everywhere from the mosquitoes. But he got lost. Over the next several weeks in this new sermon series, we're going to hit some really hot topic buttons: politics, sexuality, technology, marriage. I hope that I can ruffle all of our feathers. I really do. We live in a day and age now where there's so much information. There's so much hate and anger. There's so much intellectual pride and arrogance coming from every side. I'll be honest with you, I don't even know what to believe in the news anymore about anything. And it's so easy to throw up our hands and say, forget the whole thing, or to sit down at the edge of the creek and cry and cry and cry because we can't get our backpack off. Or just to hunker down and build all these huge walls around us and just hope that the bad stay out and we hunker down until Jesus shows up. Are any of those reactions what God is calling us to be? We're called to be salt and light. True north. And we're going to start with what's true north here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, if you close them, open them back up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at our true north, and our true north is the gospel. It's actually verse 23. Here in verse 23, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. And Mel, thank you so much for all that music about the gospel and the gospel. If you're new here, when you go out today, you'll see a tiny blue sign that's on our chapel. I mean, it's a little blue sign. It's so small that sometimes when I ask some of our faithful members, hey, what's on the blue sign? Guess what the answer is? And it's been on the chapel for 2 years. Engaging the whole person with the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, anywhere, anytime, with anybody. That is our mission statement as a church. We want to engage the whole person. We don't just want to teach about Jesus. We just don't want to love God with our mind, but we want to engage every aspect of who we are. Our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our past, our future, us as individuals, our family, our community, where we live, where we work, where we play, the whole gospel. And the whole gospel just isn't Christ, Jesus died for your sins and that's it. But it's he was buried, he was resurrected, and if believing in him, we have eternal life and we'll be adopted as his sons and daughters, and he will transform us, and he's given us his Holy Spirit. And we spent a whole series on the whole gospel last year. But right here, Paul says, and this is our true north, we preach Christ crucified. Christ, we preach Christ the Messiah. And we have to look at the context. And so that's why I started in verse 18. But before we look at verse 18 down to 24, I want to talk a little bit about the church at Corinth. Corinth was a city on the Greek peninsula. It wasn't right on the ocean, just a couple miles inland. It was a Roman colony. There were about 250,000 people living in this city. When Paul got there, it was by far the largest city that he had been to up to date. Corinth was founded by Rome. It existed centuries before, but was destroyed about 150 years before the time of Christ. Rome rebuilt it about 50 years before Jesus was born. Numerous Roman soldiers who had retired went to Corinth to live. It was a center of Greek thought and philosophy. It was a city of new wealth and new intellectual knowledge. It had a temple dedicated to the goddess Aphrodite, which was the goddess of love and sexuality. And at the height of that religious cult, there was at least 1,000 priestesses, female priests, who were prostitutes, temple prostitutes. There was another temple dedicated to Apollos, who was the epitome of male beauty. And there were idols all over Corinth of Apollos in the nude. So homosexuality was huge in Corinth. It was the center of Greek thought, one of the centers of Greek thought and philosophy. The Greeks, and there are many things good that the Greeks did with philosophy and education and intellectual growth, but the Greeks thrived on the mind and experiencing what you could think of in the mind and with philosophy. There were also many Jews that lived in Corinth. And when you read the book of Acts, when Paul got to Corinth, he stayed there for a year and a half. And Paul had been persecuted time after time after time again, city after city. He was stoned, he was beaten, he was thrown into prison. He got to Corinth in this new city with 250,000 people, Jews, Greeks, people from numerous cultures, extremely smart, very wealthy, and yet at the same time, the majority of the Corinthians were slaves. So you have this dichotomy of super wealthy and slavery all blended and mixed together with all these different cultures all blended and mixed together. In a city of 200,000 people, we think, oh man, wow, a huge geographical area. No, tiny. The city that we lived in Mexico had over 200,000 people living in it. And I could ride my bike across town in 10 minutes. Packed in. So when I read of this city packed in, it's not this big sprawling city like Nashville. Everyone's living on top of each other. Everybody knows everybody's business. I'm exaggerating a little bit. But you have this city that's multicultural, multi-ethnic. The socioeconomic levels are all over the place. Extremely prideful in their intellect and their knowledge. Jews and Greeks, Romans all living together. Lots of division. Paul shows up, begins to preach. And he has a night vision. And it says in Acts chapter 18, the Lord said, "Be encouraged because I have many of my people are here." And Paul stayed a year and a half preaching and teaching and making disciples who make disciples. And then he left and blessed the church at Corinth. It was a large church, and I'm not talking about one big building, but it was a large group of believers, men and women, rich and very poor, all blended together, numerous cultures. And after Paul left, he began to get word that within the church there was unbelievable amounts of division and rivalries. He actually talks about it here in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you." In verse 11, he says, "For it has been reported to me about you, my brothers and sisters, by the members of Chloe's people, that there is rivalry among you." Division. One, Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John 17 is that the church would be unified. Being unified doesn't mean that we have to be in agreement with everything. But we're committed one to another for God's glory. Unity. And so you have this church that is extremely zealous for the Lord. They're very passionate about spiritual gifts and serving the Lord. And how do we know that? Well, read all of 1 Corinthians, because Paul addresses so many of their questions and their concerns and their issues. You have a church that is extremely wealthy and extremely poor at the same time. And there was divisions and rivalries, the rich against the poor, black against white, Jew against Greek, Greek against Roman, Roman against all these clashes. Is it the same way with us? And so Paul addresses the issue. And one of the biggest cultural sins of this Corinthian church was intellectual pride. The city itself, Corinth, prided itself in its intellect. And as a church, we can never truly escape our culture. We never can. We're part of the culture. All of us who are born and raised in the United States, we're American. Now, Mexicans will say, we're American too, because Mexico's in America. And if you hear me say North American, it's because of that. Right, Daniel? Those in Mexico can never truly pull themselves out from being Mexican. Those from China can truly never separate being Chinese. Why? Because they're Chinese. Or whatever culture we're in. And so this Corinthian church, one of their greatest sins, not only division and rivalry, but pride. Spiritual pride, intellectual pride. And so look at what Paul says, verse 18, going back to verse 18. He says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God for those who are being saved. And over the next couple of verses, Paul talks a whole lot about wise and foolish. The word of the cross, what is the word of the cross? It's the gospel. Christ has died on the cross for the sins of the world. He died, the Messiah, the Savior. He died, the word of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. It's foolishness. Have you ever talked to anyone about Jesus? And when you share about Jesus, they almost scoff at you and laugh? It's ridiculous. Think about it. Why would God, the creator of the whole universe, allow his one and only Son, who was perfect, the only human who is perfect, God himself in the flesh, why would he allow him to be shed, to be killed, to be crucified on a cross? Does that make any sense? Not to the world. And so Paul declares, the word of the cross, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those of us who believe. And then he quotes a passage from Isaiah, for it is written, and this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Pretty soon, I'm going to set aside these shoes, because on the bottom, they're split in about three different places. I got holes underneath. It's time to get new shoes. And these old ones will be taken off and set aside. And it says here, God declares, he's going to set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. The worldly wisdom, he's going to set aside. And then look at what Paul says in verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of the age? See, Paul was addressing the pride of the Jews, but also the pride of the Greeks during that time. The arrogance they had about just the intellectual pride they had, the Jews within the Old Testament scriptures, and then the Greeks with all their philosophy. Now, God hasn't called us to be brain dead. We're commanded to love God with all of our mind. And there's nothing wrong with academic learning. In fact, we should have our doctorates, our master's degrees, and numerous areas of education. But we should master one book, and it's this one right here. But we need to be very careful that our own intellect does not get in the way of our faith. They're not contrary to one another. They can be wed together. But we need to be extremely careful that we don't walk in intellectual pride. The intellectually arrogant will say, I can't believe until I see. But many times in order to see, we must believe. You see, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the author of Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God without faith. And God rewards those who earnestly seek him, because true faith requires humility to bow our knees before our Creator, saying, I need you and I long for you and I seek you. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So Paul is hitting right here on verse 20 through 22, the spirit of the age in Corinthians. He says this in verse 22. He says, for the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. You see, there's two people groups that Paul is really addressing here. The Jews and the Greeks. Christ crucified. Why is that a stumbling block for Jews? Why is Christ crucified a stumbling block for the Jewish people? You see, one of Jesus' nicknames was Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. And the Jewish people were expecting a king who had come, a descendant of David, who had come and would destroy their enemies and restore Israel, the nation of Israel, as the leading nation there. So when they were expecting the Messiah, were they expecting a poor carpenter who was born in a manger? Absolutely not. It says in Deuteronomy, it says, cursed is the one who is hung and killed on a tree. Jesus died on a cross made out of wood. Anyone who is crucified in the first century, the Jews considered cursed by God. So how could their Messiah, if Jesus truly was the Messiah, God would have never allowed him to be crucified on the cross. So for the Jewish nation in general to hear that Jesus, who was the Messiah, was crucified, was outrageous for them. They could not and would not accept it. It was an oxymoron. It's like saying a round triangle. It doesn't exist. There's no such thing as a round triangle. It's like saying that I'm from Tennessee and I root for Alabama. So for the Jews to hear Paul or any of the early believers proclaiming Christ as Messiah crucified, preposterous. Now for the Greeks here in verse 23, what does it say again? Or verse 22, for the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. You see, I already talked about it some. For the Greek culture, philosophy, and stimulation by the intellect and growing in knowledge was the epitome of true cultural growth and intellectual growth. And there actually were teachers, Greek teachers, who would travel around, charge people to come listen to them teach. The intellect was elevated so high. And for the Greeks, for them and their beliefs that they're all their gods, it was preposterous to truly believe that the God would actually have human emotions. And to hear that he would actually have sympathy and love and compassion and mercy for the human race, ridiculous. And so for the Jew and the Greek, the cross is ridiculous. And yet Paul says here in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness for the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the what? He is the power of God, and he's the wisdom of God. I don't have time to go in all the depths of everything that Paul talks about here. And I was talking, I think, with Josh this morning. He was like, so what passage are we in this week? And I said, Corinthians. He's like, oh, great. And then we just got talking about, and Josh, sorry, I'm totally telling on you. I don't even know where Josh is. He's just, there he is. He's like, yeah, I was thinking about reading Romans, but yeah, I need a Bible study for that. That's pretty deep. And then he's like, yeah, but Corinthians is kind of deep too. And it made me think Romans, because there's actually a passage from Romans that will be up on the screen from Romans 11. Romans, when Paul wrote Romans, he wrote to the church in Rome. Not the Roman Catholic Church, but the early church in Rome. And they didn't know Paul. So when he wrote Romans, it was like his huge theological belief. So from chapter 1 of Romans all the way through chapter 11 is Paul's theology. And it talks about creation and God's sovereignty and salvation and Jesus and sin and redemption and sanctification. Deep stuff. And at the very end of chapter 11, this is what Paul says. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? And he goes on to say, and who has ever given to God that we should be, that he should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. You see, after Paul wrote those first 11 chapters of Romans, he was so overwhelmed by how awesome God was and his riches and his mercy and his grace and his power. At the very end of this writing, he just begins to praise God. Just because it says that God, his riches and his mercy are unsearchable, does not mean that he cannot be known, because God can be known. In about 4 months, we're going to celebrate Christmas. It's coming. It's coming. And one of Jesus' names is what? Emmanuel. God with us. And Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father. He is the visible God, God incarnate. We can know him. And so when Paul talks about Jesus is the power of God, he's our redemption, he's our sanctification, he's praising Jesus. And this is our true north. Paul then goes on in verse 26 to 31. He asks the Corinthians, consider your calling. How and why are you saved? Is it because you deserved it? Have you earned it? Did you come from the high aristocrat governing family or group of Roman culture? He goes, not many of you were. He goes on to say that God has chosen the foolish things, the insignificant things, to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong. I don't know how biblical this is, but sometimes I think, you know, in heaven, those who had the greatest faith here on earth are going to actually be up front. Now, we know none of them are Baptists, because Baptists love to be in the back. But sometimes I wonder, some of the men and women who suffer tremendously here on this planet and yet love Jesus with all their heart, mind, and soul, and we don't know any of them. We have no idea who they are, because right now we live in a superstar Christian age where we elevate all the superheroes of the Christian faith, this worship leader, that evangelist, this preacher, that teacher. And some of them are unbelievably anointed. But we think of them as, oh man, they must be sitting at the left hand of the Father. But I think the true heroes of the faith are the little old ladies, or these men and women who have just suffered unbelievable on this planet, and yet they love Jesus with everything that they were. On this earth, they would be considered just garbage. And yet they have this powerful faith and this deep commitment and love for Jesus. And sometimes I think, yeah, they'll be on the front row in heaven. And I think of some of my dear friends in Mexico who don't even have 2 pesos in their pocket to rub together. There's one lady in particular named Gloria. Doesn't even have a junior high education. Is raising 3 kids. Her husband's finally come to faith. And I see this woman even to this day, and she oversees the feeding program that we started years ago. She lives in this tiny house, dirt floor, an outhouse in the back. And I can still remember a month before we moved back here to the United States, she came to me trembling, and she felt like she had a word from the Lord and she needed to share with the congregation. And we weren't the type of church that would let people come up and just share. But Gloria was one of the leaders in her church, and she was weeping. And I let her get up and share, and she preached for like 40 minutes. And she was calling out people by name, words of encouragement, knowledge, praying over people. Just as we were floored, a mini revival happened. And when I think of my dear friend Gloria, I'm like, man, her faith and what she has to go through daily, she's way ahead of me. And no one's ever going to hear about her. But when I read this passage, I think of just dozens of men and women who I know who are so, so poor. And yet God chooses them. Y'all, many of y'all have heard the story about a little girl, you know, putting her hands on the washing machine because it broke down. Well, if Jesus can heal the lame, he can heal my daddy and mommy's washing machine. And as a 3-year-old, she put her hands on it, prayed for it, and it started back up. God loves he loves the glory and what's foolish and what's weak, what's despised on this planet to bring great glory to his son, Jesus. Our true north is Christ and him crucified. And he's risen too. Look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll close with this, maybe. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. After Paul really hits hard on it's Christ crucified, Christ crucified. This is who we preach. God chooses the weak things. It's not your intellect. It's not by your own strength. It's not by your own power, but it's Christ and it's God's grace. It's God's mercy. And why is it Christ crucified? Because in the crucifixion, God's righteous holiness, his justice, kisses and embraces his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. God's wrath, which is just, is poured out upon his son, and his son was the epitome of his love. And both his love and his mercy, not both, everything, his love, his mercy, his wrath, and his righteousness are in the epitome of the cross. And it doesn't make sense, but we can know it. And look what Paul says here in verse 2 of chapter 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, and Paul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees. He had accomplished so much in his life, but when he met Jesus, and he says this, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ and his sufferings, Christ and his resurrection. I'm not saying it well. I consider everything a loss in view of the surpassing value. What type of value? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of what? All things. In closing, there's three things I want us to think about as we go into this sermon series. The Corinthians needed to renew their mind. They were arrogant. They were extremely smart. They were full of rivalries and divisions and dissension. And Paul was calling them to renew their mind by putting their heart and their minds focused on Jesus Christ, on God's mercy through Christ. Paul was also calling them to humility. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, if you want to be the first, you must be the last. If you want to be the greatest, you must become slave of all. And he says, because the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. In the same way, Paul was calling the Corinthians to humility. They need to renew their mind. They need to walk in humility. The third thing was this. Christ, well, to know Christ and him crucified. How do I have it up here? Knowing Jesus and him crucified, your true north. Yes, thank you, Ben. As we live this life, and as our culture continually changes all around us, as tragedy after tragedy happens, as the politics gets ramped up in our society, as cultural confusion continually envelops us like a tidal wave, our eyes, the eyes of our mind and our heart need to be upon Jesus, him crucified, him resurrected. He is our true north. Let's pray. I want to invite everybody to please stand. If God has been speaking to you today, members of our prayer team will be over here to my left, your right, down here where it says next steps. We would love to pray with you. Our worship team will close in prayer. But I want to encourage you, if God has been working in your heart this morning,
let us know. We'd love to pray with you, pray for you, talk with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for this incredible day. Jesus, we love you because you died, you were buried, and you rose again. And Lord Jesus, as we go through just the everyday trials of life, as our culture continually shifts and changes, Lord Jesus, as we're confronted just with the mundane of work and bills and relationships, as we experience joy, as we, some of us work for the weekend and then all of a sudden it's Monday, as we deal with trials and temptations, Jesus, at times it's so easy to feel lost, confused, and overwhelmed. But Jesus, may our eyes be upon you. May we, like Paul say, desire to know nothing else except for you, Lord Jesus, you and you alone. May we consider everything a loss compared to knowing who you are. May we clothe ourselves in humility, and may you renew our minds through the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.